Okay, reading from Ephesians chapter 3 and starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Father, as we consider this passage, we pray that you would help us to understand it and to see what it means for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, three men were gathered outside. They're workmen. They're standing around a big pile of stones. Busy, working away. And a curious passerby looks over and sees them all standing around these stones and looking really busy and thinks, I wonder what they're doing. And so he goes to the first worker, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm chiseling stone. He thinks, well, that's not really, I can see that. So he asks the second one, what are you doing? Earning my living. Well, that's not very helpful either. So he thinks, well, I'll ask the last one and see if he helps. And he says, sir, what are you doing? And at that, he dropped his hammer and he stood up with a gleam in his eye and exclaimed, I'm building a great cathedral. Building a great cathedral. They're all doing the same thing. But the third one had got the big picture. He'd grasped that he was doing something magnificent. It wasn't just chiseling a stone. It wasn't just earning a living, but he was involved in building a great cathedral. We say that he got the big picture. He saw the big picture. And today, as we start a new sermon series, we're going to be thinking about the local church or the church. And I will return to Romans at some point. I've got some plans to do something else before we come back to that. But just now, just for these next few weeks, I want to focus our attention on the church. And so it's a topical sermon series. So my usual pattern is just to go through a book, as you've experienced in Romans. We just go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But occasionally I just stop and do something a bit different, and we'll go to different passages around the Bible to think about the church. And one of the reasons for that is that, you know, we've been talking for a while about the legal side of the church stuff being sorted out. And there's been big steps forward with that. There's some one little hurdle to carry to go, but we are established formally, legally as a church. But there's also now the question about who is the church? So who's committed to this church, and who's going to, and what does it mean to be the church? And I just wanted to raise those issues on a Sunday over the coming weeks. I'm hoping over the next few weeks to begin to start making visits to people to talk about church membership, what that's about and what it means to be part of a church. But I thought it would be good on a Sunday to address some of the main issues. But as we begin this little series, the thing I thought we should do first is to take a step back, like this third builder, and rather than saying, well, what church are we? You know, it's singing a song or walking into a building on a Sunday morning or reading our Bibles together or doing a Bible study or eating together or whatever else we might think is part of church, to take a step back and say, no, it's not just chiseling stone and it's not just earning a living. The big picture. What is the big picture of the church? What's the purpose of the church? What's it all about? And what we're going to find in this chapter that we've just read in Ephesians chapter 3, that Paul wants us to see, if you're a Christian, how our lives fit into the glorious, eternal glory of God. How does the church, our part in the church, have an eternal significance in this creation? So in this eternal picture, in this big picture, church is not just about singing songs, and it's not just about sermons and listening to sermons or Bible study or sharing hospitality or doing Bible studies. What we're going to find is that being the church is something that we're even going to struggle to comprehend how big it is. This big picture is bigger than we can even fully grasp. It's reflecting, if you start looking at verse 10, you'll see why I'm struggling. It's reflecting God's wisdom to cosmic spiritual powers. And we're going to think about what that means. But the church is something that God is doing to display his glory, not just to the world, but to spiritual powers. So if you look, we're going to focus on verse 10, but I'll read from verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I don't know about you, but I sort of struggle with that. Comprehend, what is he saying? You can tell it's something massive. What is he saying? And firstly, I just want to look at this first phrase, so that through the church. Verse 10. So that through the church. And the first thing to say, which many of you will be familiar with, but the first thing I need to say is that the word church never refers in the Bible to a building. You know, we use that in English, and perhaps it's a bit of an unhelpful phrase in many ways, but we do that. That's what I'll say to Caroline, I'm just nipping down to the church, and what I mean is I'm coming to this building. But the word church is never used like that in the New Testament. It is always about people. Always about people. And if I forgot to check this morning, but I'm 99.9% sure. If on the way out this morning, if you go out that way, look at the sign on the front of the church by the front door, and it says this: Grace Community Church meets here. And I was very careful when I wrote it, because I'd seen a church in Saltburn had done that, and I thought, that's right. This is not Grace Community Church, which is what it says in the big letters at the top. It's actually the place where Grace Community Church meet. And the word, the Greek word for church in the New Testament is a word, you might have heard it, it's called ecclesia. And it literally translates as the called out ones. So the ek part of it is out, and the ecclesia bit comes from a word that means called. So it's called out, and implied in that is a gathering together, called out and gathered together. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, the same word is used in the New Testament, just about a gathering that's nothing to do with Christians. A group of people in a town gather together, and that's the ecclesia, the assembly, the gathering, the congregation. That's where all those words come from. So the church is the called out ones who are gathered together. These are the ones that God has called out of the world to himself. Now you might say, hang on a minute, what do you mean called out of the world? I don't mean physically. I don't mean, and some people have taken it to mean this, we need to go off and go and live in the woods and called out of the world to go and live like a hermit, or to go and live in a monastery or in a nunnery or whatever. I don't think it means that at all. It's not talking about physically withdrawing out of the world. It's talking about spiritually being called out of the world's ways, called out of the ways that the world's thinking, called out of the world's grip, called to be God's people. You remember what holy means? Holy means consecrated, set apart, called out. So God calls people who are lost in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. If you look back to chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's where we were. We were part of it all. We lived in the world. We did the way our minds thought, the way the world thinks. Our hearts were inclined against God and doing our own things, following the desires of our hearts. But God, do you notice that's the next words in chapter 2, verse 4? But God, it's perhaps one of the greatest but gods there is. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're beginning to go back to this sort of cosmic realm again. That something that God does when he calls someone to himself, he helps them to see their sin. He helps them to see their need of a saviour. He helps them to see Jesus as the one who's paid the price for their sin. They put their faith in him. They become a Christian, in other words. They're born again. And God says, right now, you're with me. And he seats us in heavenly places. So there's a real sense, spiritually, that every Christian is seated in heaven with Christ. It's just an amazing thought. And it says, verse 7 of chapter 2, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So here's the start of what it is to be part of the church. How do you get in the church? You get in the church by becoming a Christian. By God drawing you to himself out of the world. Your heart now sees the wickedness of your old ways, turns against them and looks to God. And we're brought into his kingdom and seated spiritually in heaven with him. So this ecclesia, this church in the New Testament, is the people who have been called out of the ways of the world and set their hearts upon pleasing God. Doesn't mean they're perfect. Look around you. We're not perfect. But God's called us to be separate from the world and holy to him, consecrated, living for him. Now, if you started to read the New Testament and thought, oh, I'm going to find out what it says about the church, the first time you would find the word church, you're going to get a bit confused, because the first time you find the word church is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and it's Jesus saying that he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is going to make sure that his church is built. So there's a wonderful promise. But what's he meaning there? He's talking about something big. He's not saying the church at Loftus is going to grow or be built. He's saying the church, there's something really big about it. And then a few chapters later, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, Jesus is dealing with what happens when someone sins and won't listen. And it says, well, you try and go and sort it out on your own. If you can't sort it out on your own, you perhaps get one or two others to come with you, and you try and sort it out with them again. And if they won't listen, it says, chapter 18 and verse 17, tell it to the church. You're thinking, hang on a minute. I thought the church was everywhere, this great big thing. The church was enormous, and now you're talking about telling it to the church, which seems to be a much smaller thing. And this is what we'll find in the New Testament. There tends to be two uses of the word church. One is to, like a universal church, the heavenly church, we might call it, a church of all time, all believers are part of the church. So if you become a Christian, you are part of the big church of all time, God's church, the church that Jesus said that he will build. And then secondly, it also uses the word to talk about a local church. So the church here in Loftus, Grace Community Church, it's used in that way as well. And that's the right use of the word church. So we've got a universal and a local. One writer puts it like this. I thought this was helpful. The New Testament word translated into English as church, ecclesia, means assembly. And the New Testament envisions two kinds of assemblies, one in heaven and many on earth. These two kinds are universal and local church, respectively. To become a Christian is to become a member of the universal church, whereby God raises us up with Christ and seats us in the heavenly place. Yet membership in the heavenly assembly must show up on earth, which Christians do by gathering together in the name of Christ through the preaching of the gospel and mutually affirming one another as belonging to him through the ordinances. That's through baptism and communion. The heavenly universal church, in other words, creates the earthly local churches, which in turn we display the universal church. So the question is, as I just end this basic point about the word church, is to ask you bluntly and politely, are you part of the church? So if you are a Christian, then you are part of the universal church, full stop. But also I want to ask you, and this is what I'm going to be asking you over the coming weeks, are you part of this church? Are you committed to this church, to be an expression of the universal church here in Loftus? There'll be more detail on this in future weeks, but it's more than just a coming to a gathering. We'll find in the New Testament there's lots of things that describe the relationships of believers in a church, and it certainly includes the gathering, but it includes all sorts of attitudes to one another that also will be expressed. So, through the church. And the second half of the verse, which I know is much longer, I'm going to summarize it like this. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Paul tells us that the manifold wisdom of God is displayed in the church. Excuse me. Now, this is where we go back to our PowerShell. This iridescent, this gloriously multifaceted, multi-layered, glorious colour and texture. What we find is this word, where it says manifold, the word that's translated as that means diverse and varied, multicoloured, multifaceted. In fact, it says it doubly. It's like the first part of the word is poly, so that gives you a clue. It's multiple. It's multiple varieties, which is sort of saying the same thing twice. This is a glorious description of God's glory You know, there's something glorious about the light, isn't there? But then you get a prism, and it splits the light into all its colours, and you think, wow. You see a rainbow, and the light, what's white light, is split into all its colours, and there's something radiant about it. The image might be this manifold wisdom, might be a gemstone, like a diamond, with all its facets. All the flat faces are to it, and when the light catches it, you see, and you look at it from different angles, and it looks quite different from different angles, and all the slightly different colours are shining from it. And what we find is, what's Paul talking about when he's talking about this manifold wisdom of God? He's been talking, one of the things is he's been talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been talking about the glorious gospel that he is proclaiming. The unsearchable riches of Christ, he says, as he says what he describes what he's preaching to the Gentiles. And he also is speaking, right through this section and in the previous section, about the way in which God has had a glorious mystery that's been now being revealed, which is that the Jew and Gentile alike are now part of the same body. That through Jesus, people that were outside of those covenants in the Old Testament are now brought in. If you read the rest of chapter 2 from verse 11 to the end, you'll see it's described again. But for example, verse 13 of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Carries on in verse 15, halfway through. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You'll find it again. He says the mystery, chapter 3 and verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul has preached to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and by so doing, he has brought to light the mystery that God had held hidden for so long. And that's how he proceeds in verses sort of 6, 7, 8, and 9. Verse 9, for example, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And this is where the glory of what we read in verse 10 begins to get a bit big for us to grasp. A few years ago, we went to... Well, I think this dates it. Wasn't it then called something like the Museum of Moving Image or something in Bradford? I looked it up and it's called something completely different now. Museum of something and media. Science and media now. But they had the first IMAX cinema screen in the country. And we're not big cinema goers, so we're not used to even very often seeing a big screen. But we sat in this, and I just you could not see both ends at the same time. It's just huge, absolutely huge. You feel like you're sitting way, you know, if you sort of stood up right next to the television about this close, you know you're standing too close. It felt like that. It's just absolutely huge screen. Or perhaps you've been somewhere where they've had one of these 180 degree screens. Or perhaps even one of those places like a planetarium where it goes right over your head, forwards and backwards and sides. You can't even grasp the view in one look. You have to keep turning around to see everything. And that's what it feels like when we come to this verse. There's something about this verse, this manifold wisdom of God, that we can't even get our heads around. But it's glorious when you think about what he's saying, is that we are part of this glory that's being reflected and shining to spiritual powers. Read verse 10 with me again. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So I did a bit of reading about what people think it means, the second part, about these, who are these rulers and authorities in heavenly places? And some come down very strongly on, well, I think we're talking here about the devilish powers. And there's quite a lot of verses that would support that, where those two words are used together and it describes evil powers. It describes the devil and his demons. That what we're talking about here is God revealing the glory of his gospel even to those who are evil and stand against it and will be forced to admit that what they thought was foolish was absolutely glorious, what God has done. Others say, it doesn't say it's evil or good, and it certainly uses the word heavenly, and so perhaps we at least can include good angels as well as bad angels. Heavenly angels as well as demons. I'm not sure that I could come down one side or another, but it certainly includes this declaration to the enemy, to the evil powers, to Satan himself, that the church becomes like a cosmic trophy cabinet. So if you went into Manchester United ground, what's it called? Old Trafford. I was going to say Riverside, but they haven't got a very full a trophy cabinet. So let's just imagine a club that's done very well over history. Imagine Manchester United. Go into their trophy room and there will be cabinets. And there is their glory is standing before you. Their past history, the cups that they've won, the wonderful moments in their history are all recorded. And you'll see, wow, what a wonderful club. What God is doing in the church is creating like a trophy cabinet for his own glory to be revealed to spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. This is how the church makes known God's manifold wisdom to rulers and authorities. So, don't be thinking about preparing the food, moving chairs, reading the Bible, coming to church on a Sunday, as all that church is about. Of course, it involves all of those things. But the big picture, if you want to be the person that can stand back and say, I'm building a cathedral, you need to understand this verse, at least as much as we can in our human minds, and say what God is doing in the church is something far more glorious. Far more glorious. And it is even embarrassing the evil spiritual powers in the world as they look on and they think that what God was doing was stupid. And now they look and they see God's manifold wisdom in all its iridescent glory. It's like the church has become Exhibit A. You know, when they're goading God, when these evil powers that are trying to stand against him, and he picks up his Exhibit A and says, look what I have done. These are my people. Look what they were, and look what they are now. Look what their future is. What a glorious, glorious thing God is doing in the church. Verse 11 tells us that this was his eternal purpose and that he realized it, he made it happen through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the glory goes to him. It's not that we are glorious ourselves, but we display the glory of what Christ has done to the demons and to his Satan himself and to the angels too, looking on, thinking, wow, I can't believe what you've done. I wonder what impression you think most people in Loftus would have of church. If you started talking about church, what impression would be in their mind? Perhaps they'd think things like, well, it's irrelevant. Well, it's out of date. Well, it's boring. Perhaps some of them might be interested in the architecture. We've even had people looking at the outside of our church for the architecture. Some are interested in the history. You know, we have people who are interested in where the church was and, you know, the building and the bricks and the fact that the building used to be sort of 100 yards up there and it all got rebuilt brick by brick down here. Some people are interested in those things. Some people think that church is just about weddings and funerals. If they turn their television on, they'll be told all sorts of things, just reinforcing their view that the church is out of date and it's just some relic from the past. And that's all really very sad. It's all really very sad. But what impressions of the church do you have? What do you think of when the church is spoken about? You know, it's easy, isn't it, to think of the church as small, as weak, as insignificant. And as insiders, we can see it's imperfect. We can see all the impurities, or many of them. We can see our own sins and struggles. We can see that life as a church is hard and it's difficult. And there's sometimes awkward things to do. And sometimes relationships are strained. And sometimes there's decisions to make and we disagree. It seems that the church is almost like fragmented. But God says the big picture is that the church is part of his eternal plan. That we were called apart from the world to be his people. That we were called, that we were justified, that we are being sanctified and one day we'll be glorified completely. But even now, today, God is holding us up to the heavenly powers that oppose him, to evil spirits, and he's saying, look, these are my people. Yes, they were sinners. Yes, they've come from every different group on earth, from every different tribe and tongue, from every walk of life, men and women, young and old, black and white, rich and poor, from every class. Look, this radiant bride to be displayed to the spiritual powers. So I suggest this morning, as I've been doing, as I've been thinking about this, that we should all just take a little bit of a step back from all the things that you think church are and all the things that sort of like frustrate you and whatever, because there's lots of frustrations in church, let's be honest. But let's just take a step back and think about how we should respond to this. And to me, it's sort of like, well, I need to look around, connect again with what we're talking about. It's us, these people. To look up and think about the fact that God is doing stuff on a much bigger scale and his ways are completely higher than ours. And perhaps the appropriate response is for our mouths to drop open and for our chin to hit the floor and for us to worship God. You know, if the church is the dazzling display to the heavenly beings which causes them to acknowledge God's wisdom, then surely we should do the same. That God is doing something very glorious. You know, there's a thrill I get when I look around and I think about the different people that I can see and the different stories and your different backgrounds and where you have been in life and where you are now, and think about the way that God has brought us all together to be his people here in this church. There's something glorious about what God is doing. We just get like a glimmer of it. But can you imagine being in this heavenly trophy cabinet and God pointing at us and saying, look what I am doing. More and more, surely, we should rejoice in Christ's work in others. More and more, we should rejoice in Christ's work in us. More and more, we should give ourselves to the cause of the church. So don't think you're chiseling a stone or earning a living. You are being used by God to display his iridescent glory to the cosmos. Let's pray. Father God, what a glorious thing this is. What a glorious topic this is. I certainly struggle to put it into words, and I hope I've conveyed something of it to the people here gathered. And we pray that this would be a reality that we hold on to. In all the struggles of everyday life, of all the things, that jobs that need to be done in the church, and all the relationships and the weaknesses and sin in our hearts, Lord, that above it all, we would never lose sight of what you are doing in calling us to be your church and calling us to display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Thrill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but it leaves me with a bit of... Well, it's the sense of like, well, how can I live up to that? Well, we can't. We need God's Spirit. And so we're going to sing together, "Oh, breath of life, come sweeping through us."